There had to be some kind of an atonement made for sin. And if God could be reconciled to sin, if God could stay with sin without having to absolute depart himself from it, then maybe no sacrifice would have been required. And so there is an answer to the question. He could have forsaken him for that very reason, because he did take the guilt of the world. And he did have to taste the results of that guilt. He did have to experience the fact that he then was branded and classified as a sinner. And so this should be a great lesson to us. If we are going to keep our sins, if we're going to not take advantage of this atoning power of Christ as he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, then we must realize that we're going to be in a very similar position, and we may be asking a very similar question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And there'll be a very good answer to the question if we still are guilty of sin. God cannot make any compromise with sin. God cannot fellowship. He cannot condone. He cannot pretend that everything's all right in the face of sin. His law, his government, his standards, his principles will not allow it. And so, in this instant of time, this unusual, this unique moment in all the history of the world, then this statement could have been made and been very valid, that God had forsaken him on the cross. So he asked, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" To forsake means to abandon, to leave without any help, to give no aid or assistance to. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Me, thy son, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And of course, we have already given the obvious answer to this. Our Savior was in such a state of distress that this was a statement that he made on the cross. It is the only statement recorded by Matthew and Mark while he was on the cross. And yet it is a statement that has much depth of meaning. It's a statement that we will never be able to completely fathom all of the ramifications of, just in what sense and to what degree he was forsaken. It is most difficult for us to say, but these are the thoughts that passed through the mind of our Savior while he hung upon the cross. These are the things that he was thinking. And so this psalm gives us a lot of insight as to not only the external events, but also the things that our Savior was thinking as he hung on the cross. And among the things that he thought so strongly enough that he did verbalize them, was this idea, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He further expresses his feelings and his thoughts and his condition in the last sentence of this first verse. He says, "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now, why art thou so far from helping me? This phrase, "from helping me," really is translated as "from my salvation," indicating here that God was at a distance from him. At least he appeared to the mind of the Savior to be far enough that he either couldn't hear him, or he was far enough that he could not give him assistance. And of course, this would just simply go along with the idea of being forsaken. And we have to realize that it was the will of God for this to happen, for this crucifixion to take place. Had God not wanted it to happen, he would have prevented it. It could have been very easily prevented, but it was a part of the master plan of God to be able to allow man to get forgiveness of his sins. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, the statement is made there, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief." Now, this was something that was according to God's will. So we have to realize that it wasn't a matter of God and his power not being able to make a change here. It was a matter of it being according to the will of God, according to the plan of God, according to the master plan of salvation, for him to die this death on the cross. So it says, "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now, the words of my roaring simply means a loud cry. And of course, we do read that while he was upon the cross, and just at the time that he died, that he did give forth a loud cry. In Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So, just at the time of his death, he made a loud cry. And we have here the statement by him that he doesn't hear the words of my roaring. He doesn't hear my loud cry. And this could in many ways be figurative language, but it's simply a statement letting us know that at this time God was not assisting him in his time of trial, his time of torment. God wasn't making it real easy for him. God wasn't making it so that it wasn't really suffering on his part. He went through the suffering just like a sinner would if he was having to suffer for his sins. And so the statement is made that I've been forsaken by my God, and he doesn't hear the words of my roaring. In verse 2, he further says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Showing here that his prayer was not just a brief moment of prayer to God, but he prayed at night, and he prayed in the daytime. And this probably is referring to the immediate past 24 hours preceding his death upon the cross. We do know that he prayed the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he did pray in the night season. He was not silent. He did not cease to pray. We have a brief prayer recorded in the New Testament that he made on that occasion, but it doesn't mean that that was all the praying that he did. This was a time when he prayed, and the great drops of sweat fell off as though it were blood. This is the time when he was seemingly forsaken by his friends. They were sleeping while he was in this moment of agony praying. And this is a time when it seems that God didn't hear. In the night season, and am not silent, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. It seems that God didn't hear his prayer. It doesn't mean that God didn't hear or couldn't hear. It simply means that God did not intervene to stop his suffering. God did not change his will so that it wasn't necessary for the cross to be. And our Savior, in that prayer that he made the night before, did state, Thy will be done. He wanted the will of God to be done, but he never stopped praying. He never stopped interceding to God. He never stopped making his desires, his feelings, known to God. And so, even though it didn't seem that God was answering, that God was hearing, that God was going to respond, he continued to pray. He prayed in the daytime, and he prayed in the night season. He was not silent. And he makes the statement, But thou hearest not. And here we see how truly our Savior was devoted. He was faithful. He never did let up in his trust, his dependence upon God. But nevertheless, we also see how forsaken he was. We see how lonely he was. We see how desolate his condition appeared to be as he was facing the ordeal of the trial, the ridicule, the scourging, and the terrible death on the cross. He was truly alone. He was forsaken by man and by God. And he expresses this thought, this idea, in this psalm. And if this was the condition of the Son of God, as he took upon himself the sins of the world, just imagine the condition of the true sinner, the one who is guilty of actually having committed these sins. Just imagine his condition or her condition as they then are going to have to face God, as they then need some help, as they need some succor, as they need some assistance, but yet God will turn them away because of their sins. We have another element, though, of the character of our Savior revealed in the third verse. There he says, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So, in spite of the fact that he prayed to God and apparently wasn't heard. We know that he was heard, but God's will had to be done, and his will was that he had to suffer. And so it seems that he wasn't heard as he had to go through with the suffering. But in spite of that, he says, But thou art holy. So he knows that it is God's will, and that God's will is right, proper, and correct. And he is willing to go through with this thing because it is God's will. He wants to carry out God's will. He wants to be obedient. He wants to show that he truly is in accordance with all of the wishes, all of the desires of the great plan of God for the salvation of man. So he doesn't degrade God in any way. He doesn't make an accusation that God is derelict in his duty. He doesn't accuse God of forsaking him in a wrong manner. But he says, thou art holy. The things that God did here and the things that God does in every case are the result of the actions of a holy being. God is holy. We never degrade God. We never make an accusation of God so that we accuse him of being wrong or doing something that's unjust or something that's not right or that he is in any way an unholy being. And so he reiterates that here. In the midst of his great cry of distress, he states very plainly, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. This is another description of God. He inhabitest the praises of Israel. That is, he is in the place where Israel worships him. He dwells in the tabernacle or in the temple. He is there where Israel is going to give the worship to him. And so he inhabits this place. He inherits, he thrives on these praises that are given by his people. So he's talking about the same God. He's talking about the true and living God. He's talking about the God of Israel. He's not praying to any other God. He's not remotely intimating that there is any other God, but he's very plain and emphatic about who he is talking to, which being is involved here. The true and living God of Israel, the one that inhabits the praises of Israel. And as we see what our Savior was thinking along this line, it gives us much information as to what our attitude should be. Even though it may seem that we are not having our prayer answered the way we want it to be answered, even though it may seem that God may not be hearing us, we have to continually realize that God still is holy, that God is right, he is proper, he is righteous. And so it may be that we're not according to the will of God, or it may be that the will of God is simply that we must bear this, whatever it is that we have to bear. And so we realize that fact. We accept that. And we in no wise ever turn against God. We in no wise diminish our faith and our trust in him. For we must say, as the Savior said, as the Savior hung upon the cross, as the Savior was in the most intense suffering and pain and shame and humiliation, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You don't hear me, you've forsaken me, but you're still holy. You're right, you're proper, your will is the thing that should be done. And I want thy will to be done. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.